Well, today we come to the lens of culture. We want to take a look at that lens because it's a very important biblical lens in developing our philosophy of ministry. Jesus worked in several cultures, as you know, and he understood culture, obviously, because he created culture. And I think that the woman at the well is probably the most classic illustration of understanding culture, how he adapted his methodology and his communication with this woman who was a Samaritan, who didn't think like a Jew, who was antagonistic towards Jews, who was immoral, who had serious problems and resentments towards him. And yet he began right where she was, and he utilized a methodology that reached her. He understood her culture, even though the apostles didn't. And he had to teach them a lesson about understanding culture and how people think. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of a person who understood culture. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that I think gives us some insight into Paul's insight into culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. And this is what he says, Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law, namely the Gentiles. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. And then here I think is a very key statement. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Let me read that again. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, and here he's in the circle right here, by all possible means, I might win some. Now the Apostle Paul never, as far as I can tell, ever compromised the absolutes of the Scriptures. He understood what the principles were. He would never step over the line and violate Scripture. But what he is saying is, I never locked into non-absolutes, into forms and structures and methodologies. I became all things to all men that by every possible means I might win some. So the Apostle Paul is a perfect illustration for us of someone who understood culture, who understood how people think, and was able to communicate with them at their level. It's interesting as you trace his life, and as he moved through different cities, you see him demonstrating this freedom in form and structure, never compromising the absolutes, but never locking in to form. And to quote Gorbachev, never canonizing, idealizing, and dogmatizing in the area of the non-absolutes. When he was in Antioch, remember, he debated with the Judaizers. It didn't work. So he had to go down to Jerusalem and change the methodology in order to communicate. He needed Peter's help. He needed James' help. He needed the other apostles' help. And so consequently, when one method didn't work, he used another method to be able to communicate. When he was in Berea, he spent time just searching the Scriptures. In a sense, he had a Bible study as they went through the Old Testament Scriptures to search and see whether these things were true. When he was in Athens, he lectured the philosophers. And if you look at his content and his approach, it varied because he was dealing with people who were interested in these kinds of things. And so the Apostle Paul utilized his own background in philosophy and understanding of Greeks and Romans, and particularly Greek philosophy, to be able to communicate with these people. He was all things to all men. When he was in Ephesus, he taught in the school of Tyrannus every day for 2 years as people came to him. When he was in Corinth, he took a very simple approach. He said, I've known nothing when I was among you except Christ and Him crucified. He took a very simple approach to preaching the gospel because he felt that that's what they needed in order to reach them. And so Paul was a man who understood culture. Another illustration of the way in which he understood culture and never locked into culture is the way he used titles to describe the leaders of the church. And there are two basic words that Paul used to describe the leaders of the church. One of the words that he used was elders. Another word that he used was bishops or overseers. Now, it's interesting that you never find the word bishop used in the church in Jerusalem. They were called elders. However, when you get into Ephesus, when you get into Philippi, when you get into Crete, the island of Crete, the Apostle Paul used those words interchangeably. He used the word elders and he used the word bishops. Why? Because an elder was well known in Judaism. That goes all the way back to the time of Moses, the elders of Israel. They understood that concept. However, the word bishop was used in the Roman culture to refer to a superintendent of a Roman colony. It was a secular term. So the Apostle Paul, in describing the elders or the leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church, borrowed a word out of the Roman culture, a bishop or bishops, and he gave it a new meaning. He gave a new meaning to that word. He redefined it, but it was a word they would understand, the concept of leadership, but he changed the function and utilized that title. And incidentally, when he used the word elder, which was well known in Judaism, he also changed the function because to be an elder in Israel was different than being an elder in the church, a different function. But both had to do with leadership. So you see, the Apostle Paul was extremely sensitive to culture and even language because language and words that we use are very important in communicating with people in their particular culture. And one of the things, if you begin to minister cross-culturally, you begin to really understand that because when you get into a culture that is different from yours, you have to learn what is appropriate within that particular culture. Be sensitive to that culture. Some words are very unacceptable in their culture. Some words in their culture have entirely different meanings or opposite meanings than in our culture. And so you can find yourself doing things and saying things that are very inappropriate if you don't understand the culture. So it's important to be culturally sensitive when we go into those kinds of situations. One of the things, by the way, that's so easy to do when you go into another culture is to bring with you your idioms out of your language. And you don't realize how many idioms you use in your own language that are non-translatable in other cultures until you begin to speak. And I find myself, as I'm speaking, as these idioms come to mind, is I have to stop in my mind and substitute a literal word rather than an idiom in order to communicate so the translator understands exactly what you're talking about. So language is important when it comes to cultural sensitivity. So what I'd like to share with you is an illustration at this point in time, a personal experience in relating to understanding culture and getting insight into culture. And to just get the story across, it's a little subplot here, but I was flying to Quito, Ecuador, and I was going to be speaking to a group of missionaries in Quito. And would you believe, when I got to Miami, that's back in the days, can't remember the airline, and I'm not 90, when Braniff was flying to Quito, thank you. And they had one flight a day out of Miami. And so, doing a lot of flying, I just forgot to take my passport. And so I got into Florida, into Miami the night before, got in a hotel, and I went right to the airport, right to the desk, and I was going to check in because the flight left, I think, at 5 or 6, and I was to check in at 4, and she asked for the passport. I didn't have a passport. And so I tried every which way to get on that plane, and all kinds of identifications. And they said, Mr. Goetz, we will never get you there. You cannot get on that plane because if you flew to Quito, even if we let you on, when you got off in Quito, they'd put you back on the plane and fine us $5,000. So we're not going to put you on that plane. And I got the message. So I got a hold of Elaine, finally awakened her, and she sent me a passport post haste. Cost me $40 to have it delivered to me. But I missed my plane, obviously. So I had 24 hours. And what do you do in Miami Airport for 24 hours? Well, I went through the bookstore. And I went to the bookstore and I saw a book that I'd been wanting to read. And I thought, well, I've got time. So I bought I bought this book, and it was by Alvin Toffler. Now, Alvin Toffler had written a book earlier called Future Shock, in which he was dealing with the future. Now, Alvin Toffler is not a Christian, but he's a futurist, and he tends to be a bit New Age in his thinking. But he's a great cultural analyst. He understands culture. And so that book was very meaningful, and it was very predictive, and it came true. The future shock came in terms of the change that was coming in our culture. But he had written another book entitled Third Wave. And that was the book that I picked up and began to read. And it was a very insightful book because Toffler explained that we began in our society and our culture basically as an agricultural community, a decentralization. And then we went into what is called the industrial wave. And he's using a metaphor of the waves of the sea. And the first wave that came was the agricultural wave. And then he said there was the industrial wave. Now, there was overlapping, obviously, the industrial wave. And then we were moving, at that time, heavily into the technological age. And, of course, we're right in the middle of that now in terms of the way technology is affecting our thinking and how we communicate, how we respond, how we interpret situations. And the thing that he pointed out, which was so insightful to me, was he said that with this industrial wave came, we moved from small structures to large structures. The industrial wave gave birth to cities, huge cities, which gave birth to huge hospitals, which gave birth to universities, which gave birth to large structures. In Dallas, we see them everywhere. Huge, huge structures. JCPenney's, you know, EDS, Frito-Lay. And you can go on and on with a description of these huge structures. Now, what that is illustrating is that form follows function. When you have the centralization of people, you have to accommodate those people. And along with the industrial wave came huge structures in business. And in hospitals, and education, and so forth. Now you say, what does that have to do with the church? Well, that was a very insightful thing for me, relationship to the church. Because when we started the First Fellowship Bible Church, I had this idea that we would never build. We found this little building there at Arapahoe. And so my vision was to multiply churches and never build a bigger building and multiply services within the building. And we started out real well until we had maximized the number of services that you could have. And until you maximize the number of churches you can start. Plus, there's something else happened that I didn't anticipate. Every time we started a church, it was like a dip out of a bucket. People just flowed in and replaced them. And we go to four services, and how many more services can you have that are acceptable to people? Well, you see, I made a mistake from the pulpit. Early on in this ministry, I said, we're never going to build a bigger building. And people remembered that. But see, what I discovered was that I was violating my own principles because building size is structure. And I was absolutizing a structure when I said, we will never build another building. Now, that's a nice idea, but God had other plans in relationship to the people that we were trying to reach. And so consequently, when I stood in that pulpit or on that platform and I saw us turning away people that couldn't get in the building, even though we had four services and started five branch churches, I knew we had a problem. When I saw people who were Christians and regulars coming and putting a Bible on their chair, coming early and then daring anybody to remove it, I knew that we were generating carnality. Because Christians became selfish and they didn't care about new people. Well, they cared, but their actions spoke louder than words. They wanted a seat and they didn't care whether new people got in the door or not. Chuck Swindoll faced that problem every Sunday when he was in his church in California. Now, what happened was the form was no longer serving the function. But see, the point is that when I said, we've got to build a bigger building to make room for more people, they said, Gene, you're changing your philosophy. I said, no, I just made a big mistake. I violated my philosophy because form is relative in this situation. Building size is form. And most people understood that once I explained it and confessed my sins. Now, what I'm saying is the lesson that I'd learned, and it was like a light bulb went on when I read Toffler's book, and it was this. You cannot force small structures in a big society. You've got to accommodate people. If you're doing the work of God, you've got to make room for people. And when the small structure no longer works, or other small structures, then you have to do something to accommodate people. You've got to adjust your form to the challenge that is there. Now, in Plano, we're in a big, structured society. And we've got people coming in by the hordes. If we're going to carry out the Great Commission in Plano, we're going to have to make room for people. And starting McKinney did not solve our problem. Right? Because the water has already filled in. Even though we lost those people, not lost them, sent them out to serve in another situation. Okay? Now, that became a very significant lesson from culture that set me free from something that I had a blind spot in. What that says is that you have to continually resharpen your thinking and your focus because it's so easy to lock in to form. It's so easy to lock in to structure. And so that was an interesting implication. By the way, when I got to Quito, that was a great lesson because I read that book and I read it all the way to Quito. And when I landed in Quito, I was ministering to people that were in all three waves. Because you go out of Quito, you would find them way back in the agricultural wave. You get into Quito, you have the industrial wave. And the technological wave was just beginning to move in. And so you had these overlapping waves, which gives you an incredible challenge. In some respects, that metaphor could be used with what we have in our present situation with builders like ourselves, those of you who are relatively in my age range. And then we have the builders, and then we have the busters that are coming on. And so we have these waves of thinking that are different in relationship to the people that we're trying to reach. So it's very important that we understand culture. Now, let me make a couple of observations in relationship to understanding culture and what we must be aware of. These are simply observations, and they build on the illustration that I've just used. The first thing is, in understanding culture and utilizing the lens of culture, it's very important that we look first through the lens of Scripture. Because if we don't look through the lens of Scripture, what is going to drive our thinking? Culture. See, that's the difference between the United States of America and the church. Culture is driving the United States. Because we've long since departed from the values that used to give us guidance. So we're being driven by culture. Where is it driving us? Well, it's totally, totally relative. To quote John, we're in a mess. Okay? in the church, to keep ourselves on track, we can't allow culture to press in on us that is going to restrict us from being biblical. So we need to look through the lens of Scripture always in this process of utilizing culture. Otherwise, if we're not, if we don't do that, then we will become pragmatically oriented rather than principle oriented. And why is the word principle here? I'm talking about biblical principles. We can go with what works rather than what God says should be the guiding principles for what we do. Now, there are two things that happened since we started the First Fellowship Church and following fellowship churches. There was a movement that came along rather quickly, almost simultaneously when we're involved in church planning, called the Church Growth Movement. And one of the great criticisms of the Church Growth Movement was that it was very pragmatic. It was what works rather than what God says should be the guiding principles. Now, what works is important. But you can go with what works and be out of harmony with Scripture. And it's very important that you stay in harmony with Scripture. That's why the lens of Scripture is so important in utilizing culture. Now, culture is important. We've seen that from Jesus, from Paul, from all of our experiences. But we have to analyze culture in the light of Scripture in order to have these absolute guidelines to keep us from veering off the path and doing things that are out of harmony, choosing methodologies, forms, structures that will be out of harmony with the principles of Scripture. There's another movement that has come on after the Church Growth Movement, and it's basically tagged the Seeker Movement, where there's a strong emphasis on attracting unbelievers and adjusting your methodology to make unbelievers comfortable within your church service so that you can win them to Christ. Well, that's a noble objective, to win people to Christ. But at this point in time, we have to evaluate the methodology. And there are all kinds of methodology that are being used. Let me give you a simple illustration of something that troubled me. I got a brochure in the mail in our community, and they were starting a secret church. And it was a really wonderful brochure. But basically what they said was, we want you to come to our church. This was a relaxed environment. Sounded great. This is a wonderful place for you to worship. It won't feel like church. And they said, oh, by the way, leave your billfold at home. Can you imagine Jesus saying, come follow me and leave your billfold at home? In view of what Scripture says about what we should do with our money and putting Him first. Now, I understood what they were trying to do. They were trying to say to unbelievers or to people who have been turned off by abuse and misuse and manipulation, they were trying to say to these people, we're not going to talk about money here. Noble objective, but unbiblical. Because, see, you got a problem. What are you going to do if those people come and then you start teaching what the Bible says about money? What are they going to call you? A liar. Manipulator. You haven't told the truth. Or you're going to do it and have to explain to them, that was just a method to get you here. But now let us teach you what the Bible really says. I'm very uncomfortable with that when I evaluate that method in the light of what God says about integrity and honesty and openness and teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, what I'm doing is I'm using an illustration. The point being that that methodology on that brochure, though it is noble in its objective in trying to reach people for Christ, used a methodology that was going to be out of harmony with a biblical principle, namely honesty, integrity, and what you teach people about what they should do with their money and putting God first. You see how easy it is to get involved in culture and to say, people have been manipulated today. They've been taught false things about money. They're turned off by the TV evangelists. There are all these things. And I say, yes, I understand that. But then we choose a method that is just as manipulative. And we've got to be careful. That's why we need that lens of Scripture to help us to be sensitive to people in the area of culture. Now, we need to be sensitive in those areas, even in the area I just illustrated, but we've got to stay true to Scripture. Otherwise, we're going to be out of harmony with biblical principle. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I could use other illustrations. You can go to some of these church growth seminars on how to build a big church, and they never open the Bible. What they do is they talk about pragmatics. This method, here's how to grow a church, here's how to get bigger. Now, I believe in growing a church, and I believe in reaching people for Christ, but I also believe in building from the lens of Scripture. And if I'm doing a seminar on church growth, I start with what God says about church growth. And here are the principles that we should stay in harmony with. And so there are a lot of articles and books being written about the fact, and you've seen them in the Dallas Morning News, that these churches, though they're evangelical, are departing and are watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to have a great objective to win people to Christ. But what happens is they get them in the church, and it is so watered down in relationship to what they're saying to them, they can never get them beyond infancy. They don't want to grow, because all they have is pablum. And so it's very interesting to evaluate what's going on today in this whole movement of seekerism and so forth. And I'm not opposed to it. It's just that I want to be biblical. And I want to do everything that is in harmony with the Scriptures, though I want to be sensitive to culture and create an environment where people will come and feel comfortable and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, I have found that one of the things that people really respond to ultimately is the Word of God. And if you teach them the Word of God, even though they're unsaved, and you make it clear and relevant, they like that. Now, you won't reach as many people. For example, if I geared my messages to psychology and sociology and feel-good kinds of messages to tell you how wonderful you are and how positive you should be and what you can accomplish with your life, and God loves you, and He wants you to be wealthy and wise, and God is with you, we'd build a bigger church. But what I would be doing is violating Scripture. And then if I begin to teach the truth of the gospel, if people respond to the gospel, you know, they may respond to the gospel as a manipulation to manipulate God in order to help them to be a more happy person and a more successful individual. You see the danger of that? It's very subtle in our culture today. You know why it's happening? Because people are not looking through leaders, and they're just as evangelical as I am and you are, but they're not looking through the lens of Scripture. They've gotten enmeshed in the lens of culture. Now, we need to understand culture, but we need to look through the lens of Scripture. Is that clear? And those thoughts are in my mind all the time as a leader at Fellowship Bible Church North. And it's very important, I believe, in relationship to the way we do God's Word. Now, on the other hand, as I've said, it's important to understand culture. You see, back in the seminary when I was doing that research that led to sharpening the focus of the church, here I was, a builder, trying to understand busters. And so I had to shift my thinking. And I had to leave my culture and get into their culture. And that, of course, led to everything we've talked about here in terms of the lenses and the book and the church planning experience. But you see, now I'm a builder. I'm still a builder. That has a pretty good understanding of boomers. Trying to understand busters. And trying to help boomers understand busters. Right? And trying to help builders understand busters. And that's a challenge. Because that's culture. That's how we think. And so forth. So, that's one of the reasons why right now we're studying these concepts. As elders, as a staff. Trying to understand those things. You see, on staff we have builders and we have busters and we have boomers on the staff, pastors, that are representing all of these categories. And we need to learn from each other. Now, one of the challenges, you see, is that as a church, we want to reach all three. I was talking with a couple that was here, and they had to leave, Kevin and Stephanie, and they were saying, boy, you don't know how fortunate you are, because in our church, we have to have two services. We have to have a service for a certain group of people, the boomers, and then we have to have a service for the builders, because the builders don't like the music of the boomers or the busters, and the busters don't like the music of the builders, so we have to have two services. And they say, you don't know how fortunate you are to have the freedom that you have at Fellowship Bible Church North. Now you see, there's nothing wrong with that methodology, and I have been with churches where I've said, look, you're so entrenched. You've got a group of builders here that are not going to budge. They have built this church. They've been here for 40 years. They laid out the money to build this building. And they're so confused about absolutes and non-absolutes. And they're so culturally entrenched that there's nothing you can do except to give them their service and you create another one. But that's not the ideal. Because what you're dealing there is with, I think, is with carnality. You're dealing with people who don't want to understand other people. They don't want to understand their music. They don't want to be involved. They don't want to get inside these people. And then you've got this other group that doesn't want to understand the older group and sensitized to them. And to me, that can be a very carnal, selfish, ingrown kind of mentality. But I've had to say, there's no other way you can do it except split the church. If you try to mix them, you're going to split the church. So you better have a plan split. And give them their service, you have a service for the others. But that's not the ideal. And I never want to see that happen at Fellowship. I don't think it ever has to happen at Fellowship. Because the ideal is that we're one body in Christ. And as it was in the Old Testament, it was the Jew and the Gentile that worshiped together, that understood each other, that had an appreciation for each other, that were sensitized to each other, who could appreciate each other, and be able to be one in Christ and grow together in the Lord. We don't know how fortunate we are at Fellowship to be able to appreciate each other as we do. Because we have a lot of builders, they're very tolerant. Very tolerant. And we have a lot of boomers that are very tolerant. And we have a lot of busters that are very tolerant of each other. And we have all these interests and all these ways we think, but we want to be one in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important for us as leaders to understand how each other thinks, understand the principles we're committed to, and to develop forms that we can minister to each other with and be in harmony with each other. Now, correlated with this is to understand the influence of postmodernism. And let me just culminate quickly as we talk about this. I can't bring you a lecture on postmodernism, but let me give you some contrast. Modernism, as we knew it, out of the Renaissance, emphasizes reason. The whole scientific method is based upon reason. Postmodernism teaches that reason is biased and you can't trust it. They don't trust the scientific method. It's what they're being taught in the universities, in certain departments, particularly in philosophy. Modernism says you can trust the five senses. That's how you can apply the scientific method. Postmodernism says five senses are incomplete. You've got to kick into another level of insight if you're going to understand, beyond the five senses. Modernism says evolution is happening and we're getting better. And postmodernism says there's devolution. The world is getting worse. We're not evolving into good. We're going the other direction. Modernism says they believe in human goodness. The more we discover through the scientific method, we will do away with war and famine and crime and murder, and all of these things. That's modernism. That was the modernistic, idealistic view in the use of the scientific method. Postmodernism says it's human badness, not human goodness. And they even use the word sin. Modernism believes you can discover truth through the scientific method. Postmodernism says there isn't anything such as absolute truth. And what is true is only related to what you think is true or what your community accepts as being true. By the way, one of the foremost philosophers in postmodernism died of AIDS. Brilliant, brilliant philosopher who lived in San Francisco. And when you understand his thinking, that you see their values emerged from their community. That was their truth. And you can't say there is an absolute truth that contradicts their truth. I don't believe in it. Now, obviously, if you look at what I've just outlined for you, you will see that modernism is more Western, whereas postmodernism is more Eastern, the influence of the East. You also will see, when you look through, reason is biased, can't trust it, five senses incomplete, devolution, human badness, no absolute truth, you see the foundations of the New Age movement. There's a correlation there in that particular philosophy. Now, when you take these two lists, which group is more in harmony with reality? Modernism or postmodernism? Well, look at them. Is reason biased? Of course it is. Because we've all been affected by the fall and sin. Doesn't mean you can't think clearly, but reason is biased. You can't put your total trust in human reason. You can't. Are the five senses incomplete in finding God? Yeah, there's a spiritual dimension that goes beyond the five senses, right? Now, I'm dealing with this from a biblical perspective, not from the way they would deal with it, how they would define it, and going into spirit guides and all that kind of stuff. But we have a spirit guide that's far beyond the five senses, and that's Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Is the world getting better or is it getting worse? Well, the Bible says it'll get worse. And so postmodernism is just, in some respects, observing what God says would happen, apart from understanding the Scriptures and accepting the Scriptures. Is there such a thing as human goodness? Well, there is to a certain extent, but it's permeated with human badness. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, they say there is no absolute truth. And what's that leading to? Despair. At this point in time, we say there is absolute truth. Now, how do we communicate with the postmodern mind? Well, it's interesting that I think this brings us right back to full circle. You see, what the postmodern mind is really looking for, if you read their literature, is authenticity. They're saying postmodernism has created hypocrisy. And to a great extent, they're right. We talk a good game, but how do we live as a society, as a culture? So they want authenticity. Where can they find authenticity? Are we going to reach them by logically reasoning them into the community of God or demonstrating the reality of Christ and who He is, which becomes the bridge for them to accept that there is absolute truth, the Word of God, which brings us right back to what Jesus said. By this all men will know you're my disciple, if you have love for one another. So God's plan hasn't changed. Cultures change, people change, mindsets change, but there is a biblical principle that will guide us and help us to reach every generation, every culture of the world. That's a supercultural principle. That takes us back to Scripture, which says, Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, have love for one another. And Jesus also prayed, Father, I pray that they'll be one as we are one, so the world will know that you've sent me. In every culture of the world, at any moment in history, Jew, Gentile, builder, boomer, buster, wherever. And so I think the great challenge for us as we face and move ahead is that we have God on our side, we have the Scriptures, we have the guidelines, And we can reach every strata of our society with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we need to do is to develop forms and structures that will help us to continue to reach these people, being sensitive to culture, understanding history, but most of all, understanding the Word of God. And that's what Fellowship Bible Church North, or Fellowship Bible Church, is about. That's what it's all about. That's what it was all about in 1972. And that's what it's about today. And I'm excited about the future. Whether Jesus comes, takes us home, or leaves us in Plano to touch that community and to touch the world. I'm glad you're on board. Thanks for being here. God bless.